Good morning and welcome to church. The familiar words of Psalm 147 call us to worship this morning. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. May that be our experience, even as we have opportunity to worship Him in this day. Join me in singing the pre-service hymn, Like a River Glorious.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us sing to the praise of our God, and let us do so first from Psalter number 418. 418, praise the Lord, ye lands, nations, clap your hands. 418.
Thank you.
Congregation, this morning again, we listen to the holy law of the Lord our God, and we respond to his law by singing from Psalter 2, which is a Psalter selection based on Psalm 1, which speaks of the blessedness of walking in the ways of the Lord. And so when we sing from that psalm, pay attention to the fact that there are blessings which come in walking in the way of God's law through Jesus Christ. And let us hear his word. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. This morning for our scripture reading, we will read from two passages. First, we will read from John chapter 4, and then we read secondly from Psalm 1. And we'll begin reading at verse 7 of John chapter 4. And we will read through verse 20, 7 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So far, the reading from John. Then we turn secondly to the Old Testament, to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Congregation, following the sermon, we will sing together from Psalter 384, and we sing all five stanzas, and we do so according to the second tune, 384, we sing all five stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been considering how masterfully Jesus was shepherding the Samaritan woman who came and met him at the well. And he had begun with that simple request, you remember, "Give me a drink of water." And this eventually led to a discussion of the living water, where Jesus presented to her the fullness of the gospel, saying that those who drank from the living water that he would provide would never thirst again. Now he, of course, was speaking of the thirst of the soul, the thirst that we all have by nature, a longing to be satisfied with the Lord. And when he refers to the thirst of the soul, it is something which can only be satisfied then in a relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this connects directly with our text today, where Jesus begins to deal with this woman's sin in verses 15 through 20. And let me read that this morning again to you. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw.'" And you recognize that that verse was also considered last week, but we consider it again in transition. "And Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you truly spoke.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.'" And so we consider these verses under the theme, Jesus deals with the Samaritan woman's sin. We'll look first at the exposure of her sin, secondly, the seriousness of her sin, and then lastly, the answer to her sin. Now we have seen how the Lord Jesus did not begin to evangelize to the Samaritan woman by highlighting her sin, but he connected with her at a very personal, practical, and you might even say physical level when he said, "Give me a drink of water." And we heard that this is a very helpful example in reminding us how we can build relationships with those in various evangelistic contexts, and that we can do so on the basis of everyday experiences, even highlighting needs which are universal to all mankind. And after she responds to him, Jesus continues to engage her, doesn't he? And he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And Jesus has explained that this living water was so satisfying that she would never thirst again. And further, that it would be a fountain and it would be springing up unto everlasting life. And the response of the woman to this is, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And so, while she may not have understood precisely what he was saying, she realized that Jesus was offering her more than water simply from Jacob's well.
And she realized that she had an internal longing for it, and she desired to drink from it. And she recognizes that Jesus is no ordinary man, that there's something mysterious about him. And yet what was going to transpire next would amaze her all the more. Jesus is going to show her the problem of sin, so that later in this chapter, she would say to her fellow citizens in the city, "He told me all that I ever did." Now, obviously, the Lord Jesus had what we would say omniscient or all knowledge of this woman's heart. He, as the divine Son of God, knew what lived in this woman's heart, and he knew her life from the beginning of her days to the end. And so he reaches out and he touches what is perhaps the most vulnerable place in her life. And he says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." You see, the quickest way to her heart is to reveal to her her need for Christ. And so the Lord Jesus, he strips away her inner life, showing something of the emptiness of her life. And she realizes it. And she realizes that her life is empty. And she says, "Not I have a husband, or even I had a husband, but I have no husband." And the Lord Jesus has his sight set on this woman's conversion. And so he affirms to her, "You're right. You don't have a husband. For you have had five husbands, and the man you now sleep with is not your husband at all." Now, we're not told about the nature of her relationships with her previous husbands. It's possible that she had actually been widowed five times. That's possible. But it is certain that her present relationship is sinful. And the subject of adultery is a rather sensitive subject to her. And notice how she responds. She says, "Oh, so you're a prophet. Well, let me ask you a question. Since you're a prophet, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." Now, understand what she's doing here. She's not really continuing the same discussion, is she? She's changing the topic to something else. And she's using a diversion technique. A trapped animal will sometimes chew his own leg off in order to get away. And a trapped sinner will always attempt to change the discussion when sin is mentioned. Our nature always wants to avoid, you see, any conviction of sin. And we will make every attempt to appease our conscience in some way. And those who are hardened in sin will actually try a number of different ways to avoid any kind of accountability. And if you've ever been involved in addressing the sin in the lives of others, you know how frequently this actually occurs. In fact, that when there is no repentance, then various techniques will be attempted to avoid conviction. And this is a tool of the devil, isn't it? How do you respond? How do you respond when someone addresses sin in your life? Because how you respond shows something of your spiritual maturity or your lack of it. Have you ever turned on the person who is addressing you by making various accusations about their failures? Have you ever compared yourself to others, thinking somehow that while you may have done wrong, you're better than most? Or have you used a diversion tactic by trying to change the subject or going off on some bunny trail? Have you blamed your sin perhaps on your upbringing or on your character or even on the sins of others? Have you blamed your sin on your ethnic origin or sometimes you hear even of your country of origin? Well, this is what Dutchmen are really like. You see how these kind of responses are actually very unhelpful to us spiritually. Because instead of using any of these ungodly responses, it is better if you have a tender and soft conscience that quickly repents of your sin. Now, someone might address something with you and you don't see it the same way. And it's possible that someone's wrong, isn't it? Well, when that happens, we should respond very carefully We should say something like, you know, I will prayerfully consider what you're saying. Will you also pray for me? And leave it at that. But don't try one of these other techniques to avoid the confrontation, to avoid the accusation, but simply say, I'll prayerfully consider it. Will you pray for me? But there's one truth that's very obvious from this account. The truth is that we can never escape the reality of our sin in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can never escape the reality of our sin in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his deity, because of his perfect understanding of our hearts. And how foolish we actually are when we don't freely confess our sin, since he has a full knowledge of our hearts. You see, to sin is to violate the law of God, and God sees all and sees all things as we break his law. A.W. Pink, he says it this way. He says, God is omniscient. Now, children, that just means that God is all-knowing. Omniscient is just all-knowing. He knows all things. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. He knows what is in darkness. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. His knowledge is perfect. He never errs. He never changes. He never overlooks anything. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's true, isn't it? And repeatedly the Bible talks about God's knowledge of sinner's heart. Remember how in the very beginning Cain killed his brother Abel in secret. But God saw it and held him to account. Remember how Sarah laughed in the silence of her tent when she heard that she was going to bear a child. But God heard her. Remember how Achan hid the wedge of gold in his tent when he had stolen it from Jericho, which they had defeated. But God exposed it to light, didn't he? Remember, children, the story of Jonah, how Jonah ran from God because he did not like that God had told him to go and preach the gospel to Nineveh. And he thought he could hide from God in the belly of the ship on the sea. But God marked that ship and he targeted a storm that caused the ship to be threatened. David's sin with Bathsheba was known to God in spite of his various attempts to cover it up. You see, Psalm 90 verse 8 speaks of this truth. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Do you realize that your life is what we say coram deo, before the face of God? And that none of us can ever escape this reality. And this should keep us from cultivating secret sins in our lives, shouldn't it? We are often tempted to sin when we think no one will ever know. No one will ever know when we're browsing the internet in secret, our thoughts are. No one will ever know those sinful thoughts in my mind that I think of and never come to expression. No one will ever know. But the truth of the Word of God is that God knows the secret sins of our lives. And this should result in us fleeing from every appearance of evil. This should cause us to flee from every temptation and stimulate us to live righteously and holy lives before God, knowing that our sin is exposed to the Lord. But when our sin is exposed, we should not see it as a threat, as a judgment, as a curse, but we should see it as a mercy from God. You see, there are times when, according to the writer of Hebrews, that we are chastised by God. And sometimes that chastisement comes because of our sin. And we read in Hebrews 12 that this is a sign not of God's judgment, not of God's condemnation, but it's a sign of God's love and his love for his children. Because he says, if you are not chastised for your sins, then you are not children, but you are an illegitimate child of God. And therefore, as Christians, even though we know that our sins are forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ, that there are times when we suffer still because of our sin, and we're called to account to confess our sins. And as we mature spiritually, we become more and more aware of the true depth of our sin. We become more and more aware of the perfect holiness of God. We become more and more aware of our need for the Savior, Jesus Christ, to redeem us. And it is the immature, it is the proud, it is the stubborn, it is the rebellious, it is the hardened who resist the exposing of their sin. Because when we humble ourselves, and when we think of ourselves humble in ourselves, then we will drink deeply, you see, from the living water. Because then we understand increasingly our need to be reconciled with God, our need to be forgiven, our need for true happiness in life. And we will then decrease that he might increase. And this leads to our second point, and we've already spoken of it somewhat, but the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of this woman's sin. In our consideration of this account of Jesus meeting with a Samaritan woman, we have made a number of observations, haven't we, about his evangelistic approach that he's taken with her. And notice that Jesus deals with her sin, since this is ultimately what separates her from God. And this is very, very serious. He knows that the knowledge of sin is essential for the appropriation of the gospel. And only when this woman knows her need will she drink from the living water. You see, many Christians today, and even many churches today, they avoid this discussion, because they think the discussion about sin is negative and will turn people away. And what do they do instead? Instead of focusing upon the living water, which gives eternal life, they focus on temporary life support. How to manage your money. How to have a successful marriage. How to raise your children. How you deal with anxiety. And 100 other topics. And while the Bible does deal with all these issues, and there is instruction and teaching regarding them, we need to realize that the Bible always does so by connecting it with the gospel itself, which means there must be an awareness of our need, not just our emotional need, not just our physical need, but our spiritual need. Because we can have everything nicely in order, but unless we're reconciled to God through the gospel, it will all be of no avail. It's like temporary life support, which one day is turned off, and we die if we have not Christ. And the reason that this is the most fundamental truth is because sin places us outside of the kingdom, and sin places us under the judgment of God. And surely then we must deal with it in our evangelism. We must do many things, and we can do many things to improve the life of others. We can teach a number of successful techniques, and so we should. But unless someone's sin is properly accounted for, it means that they will stand before the judgment seat of God, condemned to a life of suffering and pain, an eternity in hell. And so it means we must deal with sin. And as Jesus says, do not fear them who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And what have we gained if we've gained the whole world and we lose our own soul? What does it profit us if we have a successful life in a worldly sense for 70 or 80 years and then we find ourselves in hell? You see, sometimes in evangelism, We might begin, perhaps, with the temporal need, and so we should. Jesus did too. But we must never end there. We must bring the reality of the gospel to bear upon their lives. We may assist the poor with their needs, but then we lead them to the one who can supply them with all their needs, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. We may help someone escape an addiction, but then we must lead them to Christ, who in whom they can experience joy. We may help someone escape prostitution, but then we need to lead them to Jesus Christ as the only bridegroom. And this is why we must deal with sin, whether it's our own or our neighbor's. Because only by dealing with it appropriately can we truly experience blessings from the Lord. When the light shines, then the darkness retreats, you see. But when we live in darkness, we don't find true satisfaction. We read from Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 highlights, doesn't it, the blessedness of the godly, which comes in the way of reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that means when we walk in the way of His commandments, that then we experience the greatest blessings, the greatest joys. But sin not only keeps God from us, you might say, but it also keeps us from God. Have you ever had that experience? When you're living in sin, and you know that it's sin, and you stubbornly hang on to that particular sin, it's very difficult to come to the Lord in prayer, isn't it? You ever experienced that? You're under conviction, but you're not ready to give it up. You're not ready to hand it over. You're not ready to confess it. You're not ready to repent of it. And you come before the Lord in prayer, and there's like this barrier that exists between you and God. You know, sometimes people say, well, I have difficulty in praying. It seems that my prayers don't even ascend beyond the ceiling of the room. And sometimes that's because of unconfessed sin. Not in the fact that God doesn't hear our prayers, because He does hear our prayers. When we are converted, when we have been changed by the Spirit of God, then we become children of the living God, and He hears the cries of His people. But from our experience, it appears that there's no life in it. There is no joy in it. Peter had that perspective when meeting the Lord Jesus after he denied him. You remember what Peter said? Depart from me, he says, for I'm a sinful man. Do you understand the seriousness of sin? It places us under God's judgment. It robs us of spiritual blessings. It keeps us from the Lord. And so we must deal with sin in our lives and also in the lives of others as well. And so when this Samaritan woman said, sir, give me this water, he immediately begins to speak to her about her sin, knowing that conviction of her sin is necessary for her to receive the gospel, that the bad news has to come first before the good news makes any sense at all. You see, a gospel presentation which merely highlights Jesus as a friend or as one who offers a prosperous life here and now without the conviction of sin, that's not even biblical evangelism. We may start there to make connections with people, but the reality of God's holiness and His righteousness must be prevented. The requirements of the law must be explained. The consequences of our sin must be understood. So we don't do anyone a favor when we fail to address them in their need. And therefore, Jesus exposes the sin of the Samaritan woman. Because only sinners can be saved by the Lord Jesus. Unless you understand that you are a sinner, you will never drink from the living water. We must accept the bad news if the good news that Jesus died upon the cross will do us any good. We must come to the Lord as empty beggars with outstretched hands, seeking that gift of eternal life. Have you done that personally? Have you been convicted of your sin? And when convicted, have you fled to the Lord Jesus for washing to be reconciled with God? This is the only way, as we see in our last point, the answer to her sin. Remember how earlier Jesus had said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he, referring to himself, would have given you living water. He identifies himself as the one who would give living water. Jesus was the answer to her sin. Jesus came to deal with her sin. He came to deal with your sin and with my sin. And Jesus confronted her because he loved her. He knew that her sin needed to be atoned for in order for her to live in a right relationship with the Lord. Isn't that the very reason for which Jesus was born? In the very beginning, remember how the angel came to Joseph and said to him, concerning Christ, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And when the Pharisees complained to Jesus' disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You remember what Jesus said himself. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And above all, this is why Jesus so meekly submitted when he was so unjustly convicted, even though Pontius Pilate repeatedly declared him to be innocent. This is why Jesus accepted those lashes of the Roman whip when he could have called legions of angels down to destroy the soldiers. This is why he permitted himself to be abused and mocked and scorned as a king when they put on his head a crown of thorns. This is why the Lord Jesus went to the cross, why he was forsaken of God and of man, why he died for sinners, and why he died for sin that he did not commit. Because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. He has come not to be served, but to serve, he says, and to give his life a ransom for many. For those reasons, Jesus dealt with the Samaritan woman's sin. And if God sent his only begotten Son, as we heard last week, to suffer and to die on the cross and to deal with sin, then surely it is most serious. Christ didn't come merely, as some say, to demonstrate his love, but to die. If sin is so serious that it can only be atoned for by the shedding of the precious blood of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, then surely it must be brought out in our contacts with others. We must never be ashamed, nor should we hesitate to bring it up, for our failure to do so could very well be an impediment in bringing others to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons we read the law of God every Sunday morning. We do it to highlight, yes, the greatness of our sins, but we do it for the ultimate purpose that we might see more clearly the beauty and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to keep, and by keeping the law, he suffered and died to pay the price of our transgressions. Now this truth that we need to speak to people about their sins doesn't mean that we should be beating them over the head with a sledgehammer. Remember Jesus on another occasion when there was a woman caught in adultery and the scribes and Pharisees were being critical of her, that Jesus denounces their judgmental, critical attitude of those who wanted to stone her. And notice how gently he leads this Samaritan woman to confess, I have no husband. He then says to her, you are right, you have no husband. And do you notice that he doesn't actually come back to this? He sort of drops it as a truth bomb, you might say, and he leaves it there to ferment and to stir in her heart. You might say, well, Jesus, you should have spoken to her about the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. You have broken the law of God, and therefore you must repent. We don't know exactly all the words that transpired between the Samaritan woman and Jesus, but what is written for us shows us that Jesus simply speaks to her of the reality of her sin. And he confirms what her own conscience, he ties in with her conscience, and he confirms what she herself has come to realize. I have no husband. And she says, you're right. You have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. And so he connects with her conscience. You see, that's another useful tool, connecting with the conscience of those to whom we speak. And speaking to them of the reality of their sin. And God can use our frail and feeble efforts to save others sovereignly, can he? But before we close, we we should again think of how we should respond when we are on the receiving end, when confronted by our own conscience, which you might say is the first fence against sin, is our own conscience, isn't it? Is our own self-discipline of our lives. That's the first defense against temptation, against sin. And how you respond to the conviction of your conscience will determine how that you live in holiness and righteousness before God. And so when your conscience convicts you of sin, don't seek ways to avoid its conviction. Don't seek ways to dismiss it. And when others speak to us about our sin, let us feel bad. Let us feel convicted. Let us feel broken. Let us feel even depressed. And let us feel burdened. Now that sounds foreign to some of you, and you might resist this, saying, well, that's not the gospel. Well, it is. Because as the law of God slays us, you see, and leaves us broken in the dust, it's then that we realize how hopeless things are of ourselves. Many years ago, I think I might have said this before, but I know I said it in a certain pastoral context. Someone came to see me. It wasn't here in Chilliwack. It was another place. And they said, I'm so bad. I'm so evil. And I'm so wicked. And they were absolutely sincere. It wasn't frivolous. But they were actually very shocked when I said to them, well, actually, it's a whole lot worse than you can even imagine. You are much more wicked than you'll ever know. Because that's true of every single one of us by nature. But you see, thanks be to God that our hope is not in who we are or what we have done of ourselves. But our hope is in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because then when we feel this burden, we feel this conviction, we feel this brokenness, we feel that we are even near to death, when we are about to die, we cry out, Sir, give me this living water that I may never thirst again. You see, when we are Christians, then we are quick to repent. We're quick to acknowledge our sin. We are quick to turn to Jesus Christ as our only refuge, as the place of our righteousness. And we appeal then to the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the cleansing and forgiveness of all of our sins. And then with fresh resolve, we commit to walk in holiness before God by the power of God's Spirit who dwells in us, which will result in a fountain of water flowing from us. Amen. O Lord, our God and our Father, we are thankful for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we examine our own hearts and our own lives, then we realize that by nature we are no different than the Samaritan woman. We are just as guilty. We were just as guilty as she. And we are just as much in need as she was in need. But we thank you, O Lord, that you do, through the preaching of the law, also uncover our sin and show to us our great need, that we might find our all in all in Jesus Christ, our only Savior. Lord, we pray for a blessing upon your word this day by those who have heard it, that it would be to the glory and praise of your name. Be with us in the rest of this day and give us a blessed Lord's day of worship and rest, and that we would eternally praise you and glorify your holy name. Forgive us our sins. Wash us in Jesus' blood. We pray in his precious name. Amen.